Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and your love. Thankful that we have a Savior who loves us so much that he laid his life on the line, that our sins may be forgiven forever. We are grateful that we have such a Savior. We are so grateful that from eternity past, that you designed for each and every one of us a plan that will bring glory and honor to you. It is for this reason that we know that by studying your word, that we can discover this plan, that we can function under it. Therefore, Father, in obedience to your command, that we should assemble ourselves together to study a portion of your word, we have done so this morning. We pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to perceive the truth as we study them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites. We were dealing with Genesis 37, verses 25 through 30. That's what we started last week. Spent time looking at the sale of Joseph. We saw that sale was made by the suggestion of Judah. Even though Reuben did everything to save his Joseph, but it didn't work because there is a greater plan on the horizon as far as God is concerned. Nevertheless, we find that Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, whom, by the way, we argued last week were the same people as the Midianites, as we will see in the last verse of that chapter, when they now resell Joseph to Potiphar. We also saw the reaction of Reuben when he came back to go back to that well to see if he can pull up Joseph. And to his shock, he wasn't there. And he panicked and asked his brothers, and they all played dumb. And so, eventually, they had to go home and face their dad. So that brings us to what I call the aftermath of the sale of Joseph. The aftermath of the sale of Joseph that will cover Genesis 37, verses 31 through 36. The aftermath of the sale of Joseph. Again, we have considered the sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites. However, there are three aftermaths of his sale that are given in the rest of this chapter, that is chapter 37, beginning from verse 31 through 36. These are Joseph's brothers' cover-up of their crime. The second will be Jacob's mourning for Joseph. And the third will be the resale of Joseph. Now, the first aftermath of the sale of Joseph, that is the cover-up of his brother's crime, is given to us or described in verses 31 and 32 of Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 31, in the NIV reads as follows. Then they got up, they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." Now, it is not clear whether the pronoun, when it begins by start one, where it's a day, it's not really clear whether that day included Reuben, since he was not in favor of killing Joseph. So it is probably the rest of the Joseph's brothers in the field that came up with the idea of how to cover up their crime. The plot to cover up the sale of Joseph consisted of two actions on the part of his brothers. The first action of Joseph's brothers was to dip his robe in blood, as expressed in verse 31, where he says, "Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood." Now there are three really observations we need to make concerning this verse 31. The first one is this: the cover up by the brothers of Joseph resulted in further loss on the part of Jacob, having for the moment lost Joseph. For you see, when his sons slaughtered a goat in order to get enough blood to dip Joseph's robes in, they actually shortchanged their father. In other words, they have reduced his flock by one at least. So in a sense, they have defrauded their father of his flock by their action. So it is possible from that to realize that factually, it is impossible to cover one crime without committing another. It's impossible to cover one crime without committing another. It's impossible to cover one sin without committing another sin. When a person is guilty of any crime, the only way to avoid getting into more crime or committing another crime is simply to admit the fault and move on and deal with it. In the same way, when we sin as believers, there's no need for cover up. We just face our sin between us and the Lord and move on. Anytime we attempt to cover up, we're going to commit another sin. That's the first observation. Second, the dipping of Joseph's robe in blood is an action that was not really well thought of. Now the word dipped is translated from a Hebrew word tabal. Tabal, T-A-B-A-L, that's a Hebrew word that is translated to dip here. It means to dip into something or to plunge. Now this word really conveys the sense of immersing one thing into another. So, Jacob's sons must have immersed Joseph's robe in the blood. Now the problem with their cover-up though, or at least their scheme, is that if Jacob had thought clearly, he would have realized that it did not make sense that a wild animal had killed Joseph. If I thought about it. Now, you see, we would expect a wild animal to tear the robes into pieces in an attempt to kill or to eat or devour the flesh of Joseph. But that was not the case. Although, you know, some scholars assume that Joseph's robe was shredded in pieces by the brothers to ensure that their deception is believable. However, the text does not say this. So it is really better to accept that the brother simply dipped Joseph's robe into blood without shredding the robes. Now, even if Joseph's brothers shredded his clothes, they would not have done it in a way that an animal, a beast, or a bear, or a lion would have done it. So either way you look at it, their scheme was not something they properly thought through. Nevertheless, Jacob himself, because of emotion of grief, was not able to think clearly at this point. The reality is that no matter how smart a criminal is, he is going to, or would generally, make one mistake that will give him away. He will always do one thing. When he thinks he's covered all his tracks, something is there to give him away. So we believe that Joseph's brothers made an error of not shredding Joseph's robe, which, if Jacob had not been overwhelmed with great emotion, could have reasoned that his sons were not being truthful to him. But the scheme of deceiving Jacob with Joseph's robe and slaughtering of a goat is quite similar to the scheme that Jacob and his mother used to deceive Isaac in order to blaze Jacob. Remember, a goat was slaughtered, and the hair from that goat was used to deceive Isaac. So, it is now quite likely that the suffering that we're going to now see concerning Jacob at this point is a part of that eternal principle of reaping what we sow. Jacob sowed deception that caused minimal discomfort to his father, Isaac, but his own sons now will sow or cause him great pain using the same type of scheme that he has used on his father, Isaac, who, if you recall, by the way, was still alive, was still living, when the entire incident that we're studying took place. Isaac was still alive, as we established a while back in our study. So the point is that without confession of sins and the grace of God, we will never get away from that fundamental principle of reaping what we sow by and by. People may think they've got away with it. It doesn't happen that way. In case of Jacob, it is nearly 40 years. That's the thing that we need to look at. 40 years, almost 40 years after his deception of his father Isaac, that he reaped, of course we've seen him reap some after 7 years and so on, but this is almost 40 years. And he reaped the seed of deception he sowed with now greater intensity of pain than his father. So Jacob sowed the seed of deception, and now he's also reaping the seed of deception. Again, our concern is that we should be careful in what, at least for now, we should be careful that there's always that issue, that fundamental truth of reaping what we sow. Now, we will certainly examine that eternal principle sometime, who knows, by next year. When we get to Galatians chapter 6, we will spend considerable amount of time to develop that principle. But for now, the key thing is just to caution us to always be mindful that people reap what they sow. It doesn't matter, you don't reap it immediately, as we will deal in later on, because once what we're looking at here is almost 40 years. And I'm still arguing, and he is still reaping that deception. Only his own now becomes more painful, as we will see in the rest of this section. Now, the second action of Joseph's brother was to bring the robe immersed in the blood to their father, as in verse 32. Genesis 37, verse 32 says, they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this, examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. Now, Jacob's sons at this point pretended not to know if the robe belonged to Joseph. They realized that their father, who made the robe, would certainly recognize it as Joseph's robe. For you see, the word translated examine comes from a Hebrew word, nakar, N-A-K-A-R, nakar. That's the Hebrew word translated examine. Really, the way it appears in our context, what they call in the Hebrew, the hifel, It means to recognize, to pay attention to, or to be acquainted with. And that's the word that's translated, examine or recognize. However, note how the impersonal way that these brothers were, because they addressed Joseph not as their brother, but as Joseph, as Jacob's son. This may be a way that they were trying to get at their father because of his special love, as they've seen, for Joseph. That was apparent to them. So now they say, see, that's your son. We don't count. Check if this is your son. And you see, all they're doing is they're trying to get even with their father in a sense. Nevertheless, they felt that Jacob will fall to their scheme. And of course, he did. They planted everything. So, Jacob's acceptance of his son's plot, that he fell into it, is then confirmed in verse 33. Genesis 33 says, he recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Now Jacob, or recognizing that the robe dipped in the blood belonged to Joseph, made two assertions regarding Joseph. And these were the assertions that his sons actually expected him to make. The first one, he concluded that a ferocious animal had eaten up Joseph. That's his first conclusion. So unlike Jacob, who told lies directly to his father, Isaac, about his own identity, Jacob's sons now, they now really or directly tell lies. They just set him up so that their father will arrive at the wrong conclusion. So in the first case, they set up the trap and they called their father. He made the conclusion all on his own. Secondly, Jacob concluded that Joseph was torn to pieces on the evidence that he had in his hand. Now, no doubt that he was so certain that Joseph was torn to pieces by an animal, but he did not make any connection that for an animal to tear Joseph into pieces will require that his robe be at least torn or shredded into pieces. Now, Jacob's conclusion revealed two facts that we should note. He had made a conclusion, both conclusions. A first fact that we should note here is that emotion keeps us from being reasonable. If you ever allow your emotion to get hold of you, you lose all sense of reason. Now, we are prone to it. All it is, you know, get angry so much, you lose your sense of reason. Or certain things ends and immediately, or you run into some sin that involves emotion, like jealousy, you lose all sense of reason. So this is something that we do know here, that that has happened to this father. He's lost his sense of reason because of emotion. A second fact is that a conclusion is only as good as the data on which that conclusion is based. A conclusion is only as good as on the data on which that conclusion is based. Joseph has now been torn into pieces, at least as we know, but that is the hasty conclusion of Jacob based on the scanty information that he had to go with. So the point is that even when we are faced with what appears to be good evidence, we should be careful to analyze the evidence or the data in front of us in order to reach the proper conclusion. Because if your data is faulty, your conclusion is going to be faulty. If your evidence is faulty, your conclusion is going to be faulty. See, people, you have to always remember, people are capable of fabricating data or even concocting some evidence. So, a person in a decision-making position must question carefully the evidence or data before him or her. If you're ever in a position to make decisions, and so you have to rely on information provided to you by a subordinate, please take time, question it, don't be in a hurry, especially if it's a decision that may bring down a company, for example, or that may elevate it. You must take time. It's not something you hurry. Sure enough, we live in a time, everything is fast-paced. But nevertheless, when it comes to a very serious decision, anyone who has that data must carefully examine it. Had Jacob not allowed his emotion to control him, he would have questioned the nature of the evidence his sons presented to him. Now, this wrong conclusion brought not only immediate sorrow for Jacob, but for nearly 20 years or 22 years more, his wrong conclusion will cause him unnecessary misery. His wrong conclusion will cause him unnecessary misery. Needless to say, that many of us suffer unnecessarily because we make false conclusions from scanty information or whatever scanty information that we have. For example, there are people who conclude that someone else or some individual hate them because of a wrong interpretation of the actions, the mood, the display, or whatever of an individual. And as a result, they live in hatred of the individual they think hate them. Now, so really, since we understand this principle, to avoid misunderstanding of any person or of any kind, it is best, if you're not sure, to get a clarification of facts or evidence from an individual from whom you may have misread some action, some gesture, or whatever, find out. Otherwise, you may go ahead and make up your mind from a scanty information, and you may just be walking around in hatred of someone. And there are many people, even where you walk, they never say a word to you, and you conclude they don't like me. And you probably be listening in their mind. But once you conclude they don't like you, or he doesn't like you, or she don't like you, well, the slightest chance that you get to do something to hurt the person, you will do it. So this is why, especially for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot afford to go around second-guessing somebody's thinking about us. Otherwise, we'll get ourselves into trouble. So, what I'm saying is, if you're not sure, and that is important to you, then do all you can to get clarification so you don't draw a distorted conclusion that will somehow affect your being or your functioning. Now, Jacob's wrong conclusion led then to the second aftermath of Joseph's cell, which is the mourning for Joseph, as described now in verses 34 and 35. Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35. 34 says, "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave, to my son." So his father wept for him. Now Jacob, you see, tore his clothes as a sign of being under great distress.
And he put on sackcloth and mourned for Joseph, believing from his scanty information that he was dead. Now the word sackcloth is translated from a Hebrew word, sack. S-A-Q. Sack means a mesh or a sack or a sackcloth. Now in the ancient world, sackcloth was usually dark in color and made mostly from goat's hair. Now it was used as a garment for mourning, of course, or for showing contrition. Now, if you have to show contrition, that's the kind of clothes you wear go around. Since this is a garment of grief and self-abasement, prophets in the ancient in Israel, for example, who preached the message of repentance, often dress themselves with it. You know, today, you see when people go to funeral home, most people wear black. Well, in Israel, a prophet will wear black and walk all over the place, because if he's preaching the message of repentance, he wants people to sort of mourn for whatever it is that he's trying to communicate to them. Well, in any case, this is the first time that we read of anyone in the Bible putting on a sackcloth to mourn for the dead. See, you thought Jacob mourned for Rachel, but he did not put on sackcloth. This is the first time. However, the supposed death of Joseph, in this particular case, had a different effect on Jacob, more than that of Rachel. Now, we cannot, it's very difficult, we cannot truly understand the pain parents undergo when they lose their children at a certain age. Only those who have experienced this are able to identify here with Jacob's frame of mind at this point. As far as Jacob is concerned, it's something that probably we cannot truly put in words unless those who have experienced it. So he mourned here for many, many days. The number of days unspecified, showing that it was quite some time. Now in any case, the cruelty of Jacob's sons continued to be evident in their pretended comfort of Jacob, as in the first expression of verse 35, where it says, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him. You think about that. All his sons, they came to comfort him. See, the sons in question here were the 11 sons, including the 9 sons who knew exactly the truth about Joseph's welfare. The sons coming to comfort their father indicate how cruel and callous at least these 9 sons of Jacob were. There are at least 2 facts to observe from that cruel joke. Really, that's what it turned out to be. First of all, when people are callous, they do not care about the hurt they cause to others. When a person is callous, insensitive, it does not matter. They don't feel for the person they hurt. This is what we're seeing here. Now, you recall that arrogance really causes a person to be more concerned about protecting himself from his sin or crime than being concerned about the feeling or the pain caused to others. Last week we spoke of self-centeredness. Now it is clearly because of the sin of self-centeredness that Jacob's sons here were not interested in giving the truth. They were interested in covering up their trap instead of telling their father the truth. Now, many people are generally more concerned about their self-image, their concernism, to try to hide their sins. You know, the truth of the matter is, now, which of us here doesn't sin? We all sin. So we already know we all sinners. So there's no point acting that we're not like. You know, if we sin, we sin. Yet, we like to deny it. And anyone who does that is never going to get forgiveness to begin with, because he's still in a state of spiritual darkness. So here, these brothers, in their self-centeredness, they are more concerned about covering themselves up than they could care what pain they're causing their father. That is always the case. It is always something that you can count on. When a person is self-centered, he or she does not care about the pain or the hurt he brings to other people. Now, Jacob's sons could have told the truth and minimized Jacob's stress, but they were more concerned here to cover up their crime that they were willing to see their father hurt, and then to rub what we call add salt to the injury. Then they pretended to be comforting him. Second, not all persons who offer comfort to a person that has lost, let's say, a loved one, are indeed sincere. That should be obvious. In other words, there are two kinds of comforters: those who are genuinely concerned and those who pretend to be concerned. Now, I've always, you know, I listen to people a lot. I hear things. I've gone to funeral homes and I get amazed what the type of thing I hear. Oh, I just came to see what kind of clothes she's being buried in. You realize immediately, when a person who says that has no touch with the reality. You're looking at nothing but body that has no meaning. Whether you stick it in sackcloth, you stick it in, it doesn't matter, the real person is gone. But you know, that's why some people come, just to see what kind of clothes a corpse is wearing. Now, there are other things I've had too. But the thing I'm saying is, not everyone that comes here has come there with good intention. This is the principle that we're seeing from here. So in other words, always know, there are those who are genuinely concerned and there are those who pretend. Now the pretenders offer their comfort with their mouth, as we say, while in their heart they're sort of glad or some other thing, especially if they don't like you, but you didn't know that, and they may be somehow smiling, but you don't know. So Jacob's nine sons represents this latter kind of comforters. They are comforting their father for something they know. They know what they did. They know their brother wasn't dead. Oh, they know at least for sure he's not a slave. That much they know. But yet, they chose that they should be concerned about their own comfort, about their own image, whatever it is, that they had to deceive their father. Now, it would seem though that Jacob's daughters were indeed genuine in their comfort, because they had no idea. Now, also, if you note, he used the word daughters, plural, to confirm that Jacob had more than one daughter, Dinah, that we already studied, that's mentioned in earlier chapters that we studied. Now, of course, daughters here also could probably include the daughter-in-laws, since they don't really use daughter-in-laws as an expression. Everyone is a daughter. And you know why I say that? I've always advocated from the Word of God and the principles that we see that when a person marries, if you're a lady, you become the daughter to your father-in-law. And if you are a man, you become a son. That is to say, you now see them as you see your parents. Anything short of it, you're cheating yourself. And it will show in how you deal with them. So, we go back to the Jews and have, there was no Hebrew word really for daughter-in-laws. It just daughter. And some cultures today still retain that. They measure a man or a woman as far as his or her success in marriage and all that kind of thing in relation to how that person treats the parent-in-laws. In any case, Jacob here refused to be comforted, as in the second expression of verse 35, where he says, but he refused to be comforted. Now, how did he do this? Well, probably by not allowing any blessings war to get to him. Instead, here Jacob indicates that as long as he lives, he will mourn for Joseph. This is an implication of the next sentence of verse 35, where he says, no, he said, in mourning, will I go down to the grave to my son? The word grave is translated from a Hebrew word, sure, sheol, S-H-E-O-L, or some transliterate it as S-H-E-O-W-L. Sheol. We sometimes in our English Bible just translate it sheol. Or some translate it grave. This word means grave or underworld, Hades, pit. Now there is really uncertainty about the exact meaning of this word. One reason for that is because in the Old Testament, both the good believers, so to say, and the bad men, as used in the Old Testament, everyone went to Sheol. So it is for this reason that the early church fathers held the view that the Old Testament saints went to a place they call Limpus Patrum. Limpus Patrum. Limbus Patrum. To them, really, what they call this is the upper part of Sheol. That's what they say, the upper part of it. And they say that's where Christ went and delivered all the saints after his resurrection. Well, the various meanings listed concerning this word has problem. And that is why in some passages you find the word hell, in some passages you find the word pit, in some passages grave. But regardless of how this various translators try to handle it, actually it seems here that for most cases the most general way to translate it is grave. Grave. So this seems to be the meaning in our passage, so that Jacob is saying that he will continue to mourn Joseph his son until the day he himself dies. Now the refusal of Jacob to be comforted by his children, next it says at least demands some kind of brief comment here about comforting people in time of crisis or in time of loss of a loved one or even in the situation of great suffering. Now it is a person's soul condition that determines whether he or she will be comforted in times of trouble or not. Now Jacob was determined not to be comforted. So no matter what anyone says, he will derive no comfort from such an individual. Hence we should bear in mind that unless an individual's soul is thought that they can be comforted, then all comforting words will cause them pain instead of relief. The more you say, the more they get pain. So it is God alone, though, that can bring true comfort to a suffering soul. This fact is implied both in the assertion of the prophet Isaiah and by that of the apostle Paul. For example, we read in Isaiah 51 verse 12, Isaiah. Isaiah 51 verse 12 reads this way. I, even I, am he who comforts you. In other words, the Lord is the one who does it. That's why I say, I, even I, am he who comforts you. I know that the Apostle Paul puts the same concept in a different way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Second Corinthians, Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, read as follows. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see, if the Lord has provided you comfort, you can pass that on to other people. If you've gone through a tremendous loss or experience of life, and the Lord has provided you comfort, then you are in a position to bring that comfort to other people. But if you've not experienced it, and don't know the word, you don't know how to do it. Now, since God is the only one that will truly comfort us in our troubled times, the question is, how then does He do it? It is really through His Word that He provides us comfort in times of sorrow or trouble. That the Word of God is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit as a means of comfort can be deduced from Psalms that we studied in detail, 23 verse 4. Psalms 23 verse 4. Psalms 23 verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you recall, rod and staff in a way are instruments of support that a shepherd uses. So the support that we have for our soul is God's Word. So it is then through the Word of God that comfort is provided for us, as is also implied in Psalms 119, verse 52. Psalms 119, verse 52. He says, I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. The Word of God is referred here as ancient laws. The psalmist says, that's where comfort is derived. So the psalmist is clear, though, the psalmist is clear here, that he himself finds comfort in God's Word, therefore, if anyone is to receive true comfort, it must come from the Lord through His Word. It is that individual who understands the love of God that can truly be comforted by others in the time of trouble. Now, the comfort works out something like this. See, if a person has already been learning and applying God's Word,
in life before any trouble comes, that person will be ready in times of trouble to receive comfort from God through his fellow believers. Because what you'll be doing in effect is that the fellow believer will just remind that person maybe of a passage of God's word that he has forgotten because of sorrow. At least it's forgotten temporarily. And his fellow believer may just bring that word of comfort to him. And that word will do the same thing he has done for him in time of normalcy, when there was no trouble. He derived comfort from the word. Now there is trouble. The word of God will still give him comfort. So, when you are reminded then of that word, the Holy Spirit takes it and brings comfort. Hence, without truth already in the soul of an individual, it is difficult to bring comfort to an individual. That is why one of the most difficult things is to see, go visit a person who has lost a loved one with no truth in the soul. You don't know what to say. I mean, you can make noises, but really, you don't really know what to say. Because you're telling the person, maybe, job, have comfort. With what? They don't have the word, so they don't know what, you know, they just look at you. So it is really very difficult. But if it's a fellow believer, one who has truth in the soul, that's the easiest thing, because you go there and you remind the person it's a celebration. And they understand you. But go to an unbeliever or somebody who doesn't know this and say, well, you know, the death of your loved one, some we celebrate, they'll look at you and think you're crazy. They have no clue. But if you do that with a fellow believer who has the truth, they already know that. And maybe all they'll do is they'll be glad to hear it from the fellow believer. What I'm saying then is that unless the person drives comfort from God's word when things appear to be normal, he will not be able to drive comfort from the word in times of sorrow or trouble. Therefore then, the best way for anyone to find comfort in his soul or in her soul in times of trouble is to find that comfort in God's word before trouble begins. That brings us to the last and the third aftermath of Joseph's cell, which is that he was resold to Potiphar in Egypt. According to Genesis 37, where we're studying the last verse, verse 36. So the last thing here is the last aftermath, which is the resale of Joseph to Potiphar in Egypt. So Genesis 37 verse 36 reads this way. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now the Holy Spirit gives us information of something that was taking place unknown to Jacob. He was there crying his eyes out, as we would say, and his sons at the same time were pretending all the same. While that was going on, something else was taking place. Jacob was mourning, crying, weeping, while God was working out his purpose for the life of Joseph, and also for Jacob and the rest of his sons. God is now working out something. So on one side, somebody is crying because of some problem, which is always, in most cases, some people will go into that. You get into a problem, you're crying about it. On the other side, God is in that problem to work out his great blessing for you. But you there crying out your eyes. So this is what is taking place here. So, this verse here is to help us understand not just how Joseph came into Egypt to become a part of Potiphar's house, or a servant of Potiphar, but to remind us there's always the other side that we don't see. The side that God is working out. We can see
our immediate pain, we can see our immediate disappointment, but we don't know what the Lord is cranking out in the other side. We only seen a swing from a source that we don't understand. And so always remember that. When you're faced with a situation, it may be causing you pain, it may cause you to cry, it may cause you to do all kinds of things. Just remember, there is the great God on the other side, unknown to you, working out his purpose. Now, so Joseph's presence in Potiphar's house is really a further plan of God to bring Joseph to fulfill his plan for him. So the point remains that although Joseph was sold into slavery and into Egypt, that he came there in fulfillment of the truth stated by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:26. It's a passage I've quoted many, many times, and I hope it will sink into a lot of us. Acts 17:26. And as you're looking for it, all I'm arguing is that when Joseph went to Egypt, sold to Potiphar, that what was happening was exactly what the Apostle Paul, in speaking, says in Acts 17:26. He says, "From one man he made every nation of man, of men," which we've studied that in chapter 10 in particularly, of Genesis. Then he said that they should inhabit the whole earth. And, notice the other part, he, that is the Lord, or God, he determined, not that he will determine, he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, God has determined the place you should live, the time you should live there. And in case of Joseph, even though his brother sold him to slavery, even though he was resold, everything just worked perfectly because he's going to be where God wants him to be in order to carry out the rest of his story. As we're going to see, because had Joseph not been sold to Potiphar, we would have had a lot of things missing from the rest of Genesis. But that's exactly how the Lord had mapped it out. He determined it. In any case, Genesis 37 verse 36 has set the stage for the story of the life of Joseph in Egypt. For if this verse did not really explain how Joseph came to Egypt, the critics of the Bible would have charged that the events given in the rest of the book of Genesis regarding Joseph were concocted stories of fancies of Christians and the Jews. But as it stands, the Holy Spirit introduces us to how Joseph came to Egypt, especially in Potiphar's house. Again, we should emphasize that although Joseph's brothers have acted in their hatred, that God was still in control, using their hatred to bring about his plan for Joseph and for Israel as a people. Potiphar is described here as Pharaoh's official in the NIV, and some other versions describe it as his eunuch. Well, that's because of the Hebrew word used, Sarit. Sarit. S-A-R-I-S or S-A-R-I-Y-S. Either way. Sarit means an official or a eunuch. Now this word is first used to describe distinguished officials at a royal court, and then it's also used for a group of men that are castrated. See, in the ancient Orient, eunuchs were generally men incapable of procreation as a result of either developmental defects or as a result of damage to their testicles.
sometimes from accident or what they say, from some surgical operations that took place in the ancient world. So castration served as one of the tools of punishment, either for prisoners of war and also for slaves. Now, according to the Medo-Assyrian law, the document that we know will have been recovered, castration was applied to any man who committed adultery or engaged in malicious slander towards someone's wife. They castrate that person. Or a man who committed or engaged in homosexual activities, they will castrate him. That's the Median Assyrian law handled it. So although initially the eunuchs were shunned, but gradually they came to be valued. Hence they were overseers in harems and the confidants of the rulers. Now, you know, one of the interesting things I found about them becoming from no people who they were despised to people who were loved. Well, kings and rulers begin to realize now with all this harem that they have full of women, who better take care of it? They have, you know, than a man who can do anything with them. So the king was happy. Like that. Besides, because they were castrated men, they don't have families. So they don't have any distraction. So everything they did, they gave it all. This is why eventually they became highly trusted people. Well, because of these 2 minutes, is the context that will decide how it can be translated. But in our context, I don't believe it can be translated eunuch, simply because Potiphar had a wife. We'll see that when we get to the 39th chapter of Genesis. So for this reason, the best way to here is just to take him as an administrator or an official of Pharaoh. Now the point we should really remember from this verse is that God brought Joseph to Potiphar's house because of his majestic plan. That plan was so that Joseph must be there. So you and I have the right to ask ourselves, are we where God wants us to be at the time He wants us to be there? If you're there, then you'll be in place for all the other blessings of the Lord for you to go into effect. Well, that ends chapter 37, and after break, we'll begin with chapter 38.